The Old Testament lesson is from Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 through 25. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went off. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the verses 18 through 29. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
It has been said that the biblical teaching about the covenants lies at the heart of Reformed theology. Well, no doubt that is true. It's also been said that Jesus Christ is the central figure in redemptive history because he is the mediator of the covenant of grace, and that is also true. Both themes, covenant and Christ's work as mediator, are found in the second half of Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, as the author of Hebrews points out, apart from the mediator of God's gracious covenant, we must face a holy God whose very presence will consume us. Now, in a culture such as ours, where everything is seemingly trivialized, including the God of the Bible, it's vital that we take careful account of the God with whom we have to do. The God of the Bible is not the God of sinful human imagination. And although he is loving and gracious toward us in Jesus Christ, he is also a consuming fire whose wrath will destroy us if not turned aside by the cross of Jesus. And so as the author of Hebrews begins to wrap up this epistle, he reminds us that God's people do have a gracious covenant with God because we have a gracious mediator, Jesus Christ. Now this morning we return to our series on the book of Hebrews, and we're making our way through the second half of chapter 12. Now recall that in the opening half of this chapter, the author set forth an exhortation for the persecuted Christians receiving this letter to persevere in the Christian faith, all the while keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of faith. Using an athletic metaphor, the Christian life is like a race. The author reminds God's people that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the demands of God for us and in our place, so that when we grow tired or when we give up, when we complain or when we whine about our circumstances, we can take heart knowing that we can look to Jesus at the finish line of the race, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus fulfilled his messianic mission, unlike us who are so prone to quit, so prone to fail. Now, because of our Lord's perfect endurance in fulfilling the demands of God's law, we're to run that race knowing that God disciplines us because we are his sons and daughters. Using our earthly fathers as an analogy, the author of Hebrews informs us that God does indeed discipline us because it's for our good, even if we don't like it or even if we don't understand it. And he disciplines us because he loves us. Now, this fact provides us with a perspective on life that non-Christians can never have. They see that whatever happens to them is a result of some sort of cruel fate or a vengeful God who's out to get them or get even with them. But as Christians, we see that all our suffering and all our hardship and the discipline of God ends with the cross of Jesus Christ, who knows our human weakness and who understands full well the nature and character of our suffering. And so it's only when we keep those things in mind that we can run this marathon of life with our eyes trained on that founder and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus. It's the knowledge of what lies ahead that enables us to run this race with endurance and to see the value of the discipline of a loving Father in the midst of our trials and in the midst of the tribulations of life. And so in verses 18 to 29 then of Hebrews 12, the author returns to a theme that he addressed earlier in the letter reminding his readers and hearers one more time of the superiority of the new covenant to the old, because the person and work of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is vastly superior to that of Moses and the old covenant. Now, since the author's writing to a church composed of mostly Jewish converts to Christianity, a number of whom had returned to Judaism after facing persecution either from the civil authorities or from the synagogue, throughout this epistle, the author has made every effort to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ to key figures and key events in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the creator of all things. He is the only redeemer of God's people. He is superior to Moses. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the priests of Israel. And now, as the author nears the end of this epistle, he returns again to a topic addressed back in chapters 8 and chapters 10. Chapter 10, and that is the superiority of the new covenant to the old. And once again, as we look at the author's approach, we learn a great deal about how the New Testament writers interpret major events and major themes of the Old Testament now in light of the coming of Christ. Now, let me give an example of what I mean. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, the Apostle Paul contrasts two mountains and two women. The two mountains are Mount Sinai, where God gave Israel his law, and a heavenly mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, which is above. The two women are Hagar, who bore to Abraham a son, Ishmael, and Sarah, who miraculously gave birth to Isaac, who is a child of promise. Now, when setting out that analogy, Paul does something utterly remarkable. He allegorizes an Old Testament historical event to make a very important theological point about the superiority of the new covenant to the old. Now, keep in mind, the old covenant is not a reference to the Old Testament, but to that covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Old covenant equals Sinai, while the new covenant is a reference to the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham, which is now fulfilled in Christ, in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. Now, Paul tells the Galatians that Mount Sinai corresponds not to Sarah and the promise of a redeemer, as Jews would have expected, but it corresponds to Hagar and to the bondage of sin, about which the law can do nothing. Now, although Paul was a very well-trained rabbi, at first glance, his interpretation of these very important events in Israel's history kind of makes us wonder whether or not Paul had been paying attention in Sabbath school. But Paul offers this redemptive historical reinterpretation of those well-known Old Testament events because of the coming of Jesus Christ, in whom the promise is fulfilled, and who was tragically rejected by his people, Israel. By reassigning Hagar and not Sarah to Mount Sinai is to say that the Jews of Paul's day have rejected the promise that God made to his people through Abraham. And those who remain Jews have chosen the slavery of seeking to be justified before God by works of law over the promise received through faith, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so in using this analogy, Paul is showing how his people, the Jews, completely misunderstood the coming of Jesus Christ. And sadly, they're not heirs to the promise. They remain slaves to the flesh. Now, in the last half of Hebrews 12, the author is doing pretty much the same thing Paul did in Galatians chapter 4, focusing upon the heavenly Jerusalem, but also reflecting upon the person of the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, the author is, you know, returning back to a point he made back in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, where he wrote there, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, in the contrast in Hebrews chapter 2, the author makes the point that even though the giving of the law at Sinai was a remarkable demonstration of God's holiness and his power, the coming of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, along with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, show to us the blessings of the gospel and how the new covenant is far greater than those things associated with the giving of the law and the Sinaitic covenant. Now, here in chapter 12, the contrast spelled out in verses 18 to 19 focuses upon the sheer terror of God's presence when he gave his law to Israel at Sinai. For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Now in these verses, the author is quoting, recounting from Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20. We read Exodus 19 for our Old Testament lesson this morning, while Exodus chapter 20 was our text for the reading of the law. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 to 19, we read, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." When God made his holy presence manifest on that mountain, it was an indication that a very significant moment in redemptive history had come, the giving of the law and the establishing of this old covenant. Now, the presence of Yahweh on the mount was such that the people of Israel were absolutely terrified as bolts of lightning crash through the sky and as the ground shakes beneath them. As we read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 20, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" The people of Israel knew that sinners needed a mediator to stand between themselves and the holy God, whose holiness would otherwise consume them. And so the Israelites pled with Moses to go up and listen to God's voice and then come down and reveal to the people what God had said to him. The people knew that the voice of God would be too much for them to bear. And furthermore, the presence of God consecrated the mount of his descent to the point that no one dare draw near. Now in verse 20, the author again cites from Exodus chapter 19, "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." Anything or anyone who dares touch that mountain where God is present is to be put to death. Sinai, a mountain in the wilderness, is now holy ground. No human, no animal may approach except those invited by God himself. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, men who were sprinkled with the sacrificial blood in Exodus chapter 24, so they could approach. Now, very likely alluding to Moses' account of his own fear of God in Deuteronomy 9:19 after the golden calf incident, where Moses said, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you." In verse 21 of Hebrews 12, the author recounts that, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses, the mediator, said, "I tremble with fear." Now, the author's point in recounting these events, as he does, is to remind his original audience of the holiness and the transcendence of God, which was such that when God made his presence known on that mountain, nature itself convulses. And should God speak, his people would die because they're unable to bear the consequences of Yahweh's holy speech. And God's presence so consecrated that mountain that no person nor any creature could touch that mountain and live. Israel's God is the holy God. Now, this is not information given to us for information's sake. Look what God can do when he wants. Look at the show God can put on. That's not what this is about. This account serves to remind us that the very presence of God without a mediator is a very dangerous thing with eternal consequences. And that's a point the author is going to make in verse 29 again. At the very least, this passage in Hebrews, as well as the Old Testament events upon which it's based, should serve as a strong warning to all of us of the danger of speaking of or thinking about the holy God in a flippant or trivial way. And in light of the terror of God's holy presence, we can see why obeying the law of God is so important and why any disobedience to God's commandments is such a serious offense against his holiness. Beloved, in those Old Testament lessons, we are given an account, a glimpse of the holiness of God who gave Israel his law. And it's only by keeping that holiness in mind that we're now in any position to even consider the serious offense of taking the Lord's name in vain or committing any form of blasphemy against his holy majesty. From that perspective, we can see why idolatry and false religion are such grave matters and punishable by the eternal fires of hell. And it's the holiness of God that exposes the folly of our questions about whether or not a loving God can send innocent people to hell. When God comes down to Mount Sinai, it's crystal clear that there is no one innocent in his presence. There is no one who can withstand his holy judgment. And yet, because Israel's not consumed when God reveals himself, there's also no one present there who can deny God's love for his people because he protects Israel from his own approach. Now, from the account of God manifesting himself on the mountain, we can also see that anyone in our own day and age who claims that God appeared to them, or that they died and went to heaven so that they can come back and write best-selling books about their experience, or that God spoke to them audibly, but at the same time did not soil themselves or immediately die, is lying. God's presence, apart from a mediator, will consume us. He is holy, and we are sinful. And his presence exposes every human pretense otherwise. No wonder those present were terrified and begged for Moses, you go and approach the mountain so that we might be spared. There must be a mediator between us as sinners and the holy God, lest we be consumed. And that's the author's point here in recounting the giving of the law. And so it's with all that in mind that in verse 22, the author now sets out this wonderful contrast between the new covenant and the old. Notice the conjunction, but, an adversative, but you have come to Mount Zion, not Sinai, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Like Paul, the author contrasts two mountains, this time Sinai and Mount Zion. Zion, likely the spot where Mount Moriah stood, where Abraham offered up Isaac. It's the place where David settled. It's the place where Solomon built that temple, where God dwelt in the midst of his people. Now, the divine connection to Mount Zion can be seen in words like Psalm 78, verses 68 to 69. But he, Yahweh, chose the tribe of Judah. He chose Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary in the high heavens, like the earth which was founded forever. Zion, then, was the earthly dwelling of God, now that Israel has left the wilderness and is firmly established in Canaan. built on the slopes of Mount Zion. Jerusalem becomes the royal city where God's people offer sacrifices at the temple and come up on that mountain to give thanks to Yahweh, according to Psalm 122. And so Paul, like the author of Hebrews, sees in Mount Zion and in the temple built there, which is the high water mark, by the way, of Israel's entire history, the author of Hebrews, like Paul, sees that as a type of a heavenly reality, of which the earthly city and mountain temple are but shadows. And the author's point is that just as the ancient Israelites ascended Mount Zion in Jerusalem to worship God in his temple, so too all those who trust in Jesus Christ now have complete access to this invisible spiritual realm, a heavenly city and a heavenly temple where Jesus is always present as an eternal and great high priest. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, John describes this heavenly Jerusalem as follows. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also he said, 'Write down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Now notice, in this heavenly Jerusalem, Jesus is eternally present with his people. And God's wonderful covenant promise is gloriously and forever realized. "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst among you." Now the author of Hebrews' point in speaking of that heavenly city is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we've already come in some sense to that heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly city. And we've come in some sense to that heavenly mountain, the heavenly Zion. And now we have free access to the presence of God through Jesus Christ, our ascended Redeemer and our great High Priest. And so here again we see the already, which is that spiritual reality we possess but we can't see, and the not yet, that heavenly city, which one day will be our eternal dwelling place. And we enjoy even now the blessings of that heavenly city in part through word and through sacrament, but one day when we dwell there, after completing our race, we will enjoy every one of those blessings spelled out by John in Revelation 21. Now, given this remarkable contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, there can be no doubt that the new covenant has vastly greater promises than the old. And that is yet another powerful reminder to those in the church receiving this letter who may have been considering a return to Judaism, that to return to Judaism, ironically, is to renounce the covenant promise made throughout the Old Testament. To return to Judaism is to leave Jerusalem, to leave the promised land, and go back into the wilderness. Now, picking up on additional elements of the superiority of the new covenant to the old, the author of Hebrews again mentions the angels who were present when God gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, according to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us, and he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came forth with 10,000s of his holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." And yet in verse 23 of Hebrews 12, we read that the heavenly city is a place where there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. Those angels present when God gave his law to Israel now minister to the people of God. As the author told us back in chapter 1, are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The angels who are ministering spirits and who serve as attendants in the royal court in the heavenly city are there. They're present. Now in verse 23, the author speaks of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, in light of the preceding, some have tried to argue that that's a reference to angels, but it's far more likely that this is a reference to the church, which is composed of those regenerate saints, the firstborn, whose names are already recorded in heaven. Remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus tells us to rejoice. Why? Because your name is written in heaven. And in Revelation 21, verse 27, we read of all those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so I take the author of Hebrews to be speaking here of all those who are now running the race, despite all the difficult obstacles they face, living the Christian life. Their names, our names, are now recorded or enrolled in heaven, even though we've not yet reached the finish line. In other words, it's a reference to the church militant here on earth, the members of which have full access to God in the heavenly city through the priestly work of Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. The author also affirms that through faith we come to God, the judge of all. Now there's no doubt that's an echo from Deuteronomy 18, verse 25, when Abram pled for the deliverance of Sodom. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? Those who renounce God by renouncing Jesus Christ must remember the gravity of falling away, the gravity of returning to works righteousness. But we, on the other hand, must remain confident that God will do what is good and what is right, even though we cannot understand his ways and purposes, which are oftentimes far beyond our understanding. The author of Hebrews also says that we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Well, that's very probably a reference to all those Old Testament saints mentioned back in Hebrews chapter 11, who we were told believed the promise by looking forward to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But now that Christ has come, his death pays for the guilt of our sin. His death turns aside the wrath of God, and Jesus' perfect obedience is credited to us so that God sees us as though we had never sinned and as though we were perfectly righteous. That's now true for the Old Testament saints just as it is for us. They too have now been rendered perfect because of the coming of Christ. But as we read in verse 24, more importantly, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All of the blessings spelled out in verses 22 and 23 are realized in and through the person and work of Christ. He is the mediator of that new covenant. As we saw back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the author said there, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And this reiterates what he said in Hebrews 9, verse 15. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, the old covenant. Jesus' priesthood exceeds Moses' priesthood in every possible way. And the reason why Christ's priesthood is better is that the sprinkled blood of Jesus, remember, he's already entered the holy place. And there he sanctified the holy place and us through that blood once shed on the cross, applied to us in the heavenly temple. That sprinkled blood exceeds the blood of Abel, who was murdered by Cain in an act that cries out for vengeance. Unlike the blood of Abel, the blood of Christ fully accomplishes our redemption. It pays for the guilt of our sins, and Christ's blood turns aside the wrath of God for all those for whom Jesus dies. Jesus' death, unlike all other sacrifices, cleanses our conscience. In the Old Covenant, God's approach was something to fear, as we see when God came down on Mount Sinai. But as participants in the New Covenant, we need not fear approaching God, because Jesus is our mediator before the Holy God. And it's Jesus who secures our access to God. And as God cannot turn his Son Jesus away, so too he will not turn us away, because we are in Christ through faith. Because of everything Jesus has accomplished for us, the author then closes out this chapter by exhorting us to have the proper attitude toward these things. We must trust, beloved, God's promises now fulfilled by the work of Christ. And therefore, the author says to us in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." The warning here is very similar to the one about which we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. The danger of rejecting such a great gift, the work of Christ, is clear, especially since he has fulfilled that promise and now is speaking to us at this very moment through his word from that heavenly temple. If Christ is not our priestly mediator, then the God with whom we have to do is that God who descended on Mount Sinai. And that's a warning to all those reading this letter who think that they can stand before God on Judgment Day clothed in their own righteousness. As we read in verse 26, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" There is coming a Judgment Day in which the heavens and the earth will shake, not just Mount Sinai. And this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that things cannot be shaken may remain. The earthly mountains, Sion and Sinai, will be replaced by that heavenly city, that new Jerusalem, even now coming down out of heaven when Jesus returns at the end of the age. And so the author exhorts us in verses 28 to 29, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Because of Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, we can approach God with grateful hearts. We can worship him with reverence and awe, and we can worship him without fear. Beloved, the kingdom of God has drawn near, and sinners are invited to approach God at his heavenly mount, confident that the consuming fire will not consume us. Well, as we wrap up, what then do we take with us from a passage like this? Well, it's easy to overlook, but beloved, we didn't get up, get dressed, and drive to Mount Sinai this morning. There's no lightning. There's no thunder. The ground is not shaking beneath our feet. There's no warning posted up here to stay away because God's holiness will consume us if we come near. The law of God no longer condemns us because Jesus has died for our sins and he has fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law for us and in our place. And so instead of being warned to stay away and frightened by God's holy presence, we have been given a wonderful invitation to draw near to God without fear. We've heard God's voice this morning through his word, and it's not too much to bear because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he's invited us to this table where we're told to touch, to taste, and to see that the Lord is good and yet not be killed for doing so. And all of this is because the new covenant is much, much better than the old, because Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, and he is our great high priest who has once for all turned aside the wrath of God, and who, as our great high priest, always intercedes for us, and who, as the hymn writer so wonderfully put it, has hushed the law's loud thunder. Amen.